A federal judge in Pennsylvania has revoked the Little Sisters of the Poor's religious exemption from the Obamacare contraceptive mandate. And a major U.S. archdiocese settles two abuse cases despite having no evidence of abuse. Catholic League President Bill Donahue weighs in. And Pope Leo XIV reaches the first 100 days of his pontificate, the Papal Posse. Father Gerald Murray and Robert Royal are here with analysis. And we examine the concept of synodality. What does it really mean? Jesuit priest and podcaster, Father Robert McTague. The World Over begins right now.
Now, Raymond DeRoy.
A warm welcome to all of you joining us in the United States and the world over. An important show for you this week. If you'd like to comment, send me an X post. I'm at Raymond Arroyo and at Arroyo Grande Show on YouTube. This week marks a very special occasion. It's the 44th anniversary of the day Mother Angelica launched EWTN. It was August 15th, 1981, the Feast of the Assumption, that Mother threw the switch that started this entire network. As Mother's biographer, August 15th has another significance. It was on that day in 1944, 81 years ago, when Rita Rizzo entered religious life at a monastery in Cleveland, Ohio. If young Rita hadn't made that one crucial decision to devote her life to Christ as a contemplative sister, EWTN might never have existed. Mother Angelica once told me, boldness should be the 11th commandment. Well, for her, it certainly was. And it is in her spirit of boldness and speaking the truth wherever it leads, as she often advised me, that we continue to bring you this show each week. May EWTN continue to touch countless souls the world over. Pray for us, Reverend Mother. And a federal judge in Pennsylvania has ruled against the Little Sisters of the Poor in their ongoing fight against the Obamacare contraceptive abortion mandate. The court revoked a 2017 Trump-era conscience exemption that will now force the sisters to include abortifacients and contraception in their employee health care plans or risk heavy fines. Here to weigh in on this story and more, President of the Catholic League, Bill Donahue. Bill, thank you for being here. The Beckett Fund, who are representing the Little Sisters, announced on August 13th the following. In a nationwide ruling against a Trump administration religious conscience rule, a federal district court today ruled against the Little Sisters of the Poor. The court sided with Pennsylvania and New Jersey in their years-long effort to force the Little Sisters to provide contraceptive and abortion coverage in their health care plans. Today's ruling keeps that effort alive, and the Little Sisters have vowed to appeal the decision. Bill, these nuns have spent 14 years in court fighting this Obamacare mandate. Now their conscience protection's been revoked. Why is the federal judiciary ignoring these conscience protections, forget the Constitution, and torturing this small order of nuns?
Why are they ignoring the express words of the United States Supreme Court 5 years ago? The Little Sisters already won on this. This is born out of vindictiveness. This is harassment. We all know they're going to win in the end, and so do the people who are weighing in against them. They've won before, and they'll win again. People should understand, though, what's at stake. In 1993, President Bill Clinton signed the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. It was supported by people like Chuck Schumer and Nancy Pelosi. It was a great amendment, a great law, which protected religious liberty for everybody. But obviously what's happened in more recent years, the Democratic Party has changed. They no longer believe in religious liberty, which is why they have this war going on against the Little Sisters again. Mm. I also want to remind the viewers, this is not just about contraception. This is also about abortion. In the Obamacare and in the entire litigation against the Little Sisters, they expressly talk about abortion-inducing drugs. That's often overlooked. This is an attempt by the secularists in the Democratic Party to punish Catholics in particular and anybody else who might stand up against them. Hmm. But this is all born out of vindictiveness. It has nothing whatsoever to do with justice.
Bill, as you mentioned, the sisters won protection from the Supreme Court in 2016. They won it again in 2020. Yet Pennsylvania and New Jersey continue to drag them back into court to attack these conscience rights. And if this ruling stands, the sisters would have to go back to the pre-2017 rules and apply to Health and Human Services for accommodation. But the drugs would still be provided through the sisters' health care plan, Bill. Now, people like Michael Sean Winters says that applying to the HHS for accommodation is a perfectly acceptable compromise, and a broad religious exemption is not necessary. You would say what?
Why should anybody have to compromise when you're dealing with fundamental constitutional rights, which have already been resolved in the high court to begin with? We don't compromise when it comes to gay rights, do we? We don't compromise when it comes to African-American rights or anybody else, nor should we. If we're talking about principles, if you're talking about sound judicial judgments, then there's no compromise here. We all know that the sisters will ultimately win. This is just a matter of virtue signaling. The judges are showing how much they believe in their idea of liberty, which doesn't mean anything in terms of religious liberty whatsoever. So I find this whole thing to be basically fundamentally dishonest as well as unjust.
Bill, the Archdiocese of Newark is making headlines this week for settling two abuse cases with accusers despite a Vatican investigation that uncovered no evidence to support the allegations of abuse. This against a New Jersey priest in the 70s and early 80s, and that priest happens to be the retired Bishop of Brooklyn, Nicholas DiMarzio. Now, DiMarzio has repeatedly and vigorously denied all these accusations against him. You say the Archdiocese of Newark, by paying out these settlements, are selling out Bishop DiMarzio. Why?
Well, they are. Listen, we have a lot of good bishops in this country, but it'd be hard to find one who's better than Bishop DiMarzio. He's one of the greatest bishops that we have in the United States. And he has been harassed by Mitchell Garabedian out of Boston and others. They're just trying to just create havoc with him because he stood up bravely against bills in New York, which singled out the Catholic Church and never went after the public schools. This is all payback, just as pretty much as it is with the Little Sisters of the Poor. There's a thread here. Listen, DiMarzio was in Jersey City back in the 70s and 80s when he was a priest. They came up with these false allegations 50 years later. 50 years later, it got nowhere. The Vatican investigated in an exhaustive two-year investigation. And they said there wasn't even the semblance of proof. And now they're trying to say in the Archdiocese of Newark, and they didn't ask DiMarzio, by the way, to sign off on this. He never authorized it whatsoever. He was just thrown to the curb. They decided now we're going to pay it off because we don't want to have any more pain. Well, they've created pain for an innocent man. DiMarzio was found innocent by the Vatican. He took a lie detector test. No one's ever been able to prove anything about him. He's never abused anybody his entire life. This guy, Garabedian, hates the Catholic Church. I've proven it because I sent an ex-CIA agent into a SNAP meeting a number of years ago where he was present, and he referred to the Catholic Church as an evil institution. This is not about justice. This is about punishment. This is about hate speech. This is a guy who went after a priest, Charles Murphy, sued him twice, got nowhere. Even the Boston Globe went after Garabedian and said, why are you punishing this man? He's now dead. I called up Garabedian myself and I said, how do you feel now that even the Boston Globe's not on your side? He was a raging lunatic, screaming and yelling at me like an absolute madman. Now, this is the kind of people that are out there. And I'm telling you, this is despicable. If a priest or anybody else is guilty of abuse, throw the book at him. But when you have innocent men like DiMarzio and you have the Archdiocese of Newark simply writing a check, you know what that does? It just invites more people. They see blood in the water and they're going to come after you again. DiMarzio does not deserve this, and what the Archdiocese has done under Cardinal Tobin is simply immoral.
Bill, I know as a New Yorker you've been following the rise of New York State Assemblyman Zoran Mandani, born in Uganda to Indian parents, had a rather elite upbringing. He's ahead in the polls in the New York City mayoral race, but he calls himself a democratic socialist, and really he's a communist in many ways. Give me your thoughts. He's been very critical of the human rights record of the United States. What does his background tell us? What do his public statements tell us about the direction he means to take not only the city, but his party?
Well, I've just completed, I have to polish it up a little bit, I'll be releasing it probably in the beginning of September, a very lengthy piece on this man. He is the most inauthentic public person I've ever come across, at least in many, many, many years. He's lied about his own ancestry. When he went to Columbia University, they rejected him, and he checked off the box African-American. He's no more African-American than I am. He's born to Indian parents. He says he's for the poor. He punishes the poor. He wants to punish them by denying them charter schools. He won't allow them school choice. This is a man who says he represents the poor and yet lives a life of luxury. His parents are multimillionaires. His father is a Marxist. He's a Marxist. He says he wants to abolish private property. He wants to abolish the prison system. He wants the police to not worry about domestic violence. He wants to send social workers. That's right. Social workers to deal with the wife beaters. Everything I've said is true, and so much more. He's continually railing against the human rights record of the United States. What does he have to say about where he was born, in Uganda, one of the biggest hell holes in all of Africa? He says nothing about that. There are so many inconsistencies here. He says that the poor should live in rent-stabilized housing units. He lives in them, and he's not poor. Andrew Cuomo was right to call him out on that. This is a man who wants to nationalize grocery stores. That's right. He wants the government to take over grocery stores. They can't even run the post office right. How's he going to take care of bananas and pizza?
But before I run out of time, what will this mean to the Jewish and Christian communities in New York if this guy wins?
Well, yeah, I'm going to be contacting them. Observant Jews certainly are very much opposed to him, and I think many Catholics are. He's getting his biggest support, ironically, not from the poor. The poor voted for Cuomo. But the evidence is there. It's not a matter of opinion, all right? The evidence is there. Who voted for Mondami in the primary in June? Rich, young, white kids. A lot of these gals from Brooklyn who were involved in the Black Lives Matter thing and a number of South Asians. So, he's not a man of the people. You ask the Puerto Ricans who run the bodegas in the Bronx what happens if you have nationalized grocery stores. It'll run them out of business. The poor are not the ones that want them. It's all virtue signaling and feelings of guilt. And freebies for everybody, free health care, free child care. I mean, the guy's an economic illiterate on steroids.
Bill, we will have to leave it there, but you can follow the work of the Catholic League as well as commentary by Bill Donahue at CatholicLeague.org. Thank you, Bill.
Thank you.
And this week on the Arroyo Grande podcast, I sat down with Dr. Daniel Amen, psychiatrist and founder of the Amen Clinics. He's a brain specialist. And as the Trump administration considers the federal reclassification of marijuana as a less dangerous drug, Dr. Amen and I discussed what weed really does to your brain. Take a look. Tell me about marijuana use. You studied this. What did you find, and how does it affect the brain?
I mean, I've been studying it for 34 years now with imaging. And their brains look older than they are. It's not good for the brain. And then I published a study on 1,000 marijuana users. Every area of their brain is lower in blood flow and activity. And teenagers in massive numbers now think it's harmless.
Yes, and they do.
Doing it with their parents. So, I mean, this is the insanity that's happening in our society. And teenagers who use in their 20s increase anxiety, depression, suicide, and psychosis. This is not okay.
Does marijuana use, does it make you more susceptible to Alzheimer's? I imagine it does because you're constricting blood flow.
Yes, because it does not give you a healthy brain over time. The studies, because it's only been legal for a very short time, there are no great long-term studies. But if I wanted to prevent Alzheimer's and I had it in my family, I absolutely wouldn't use it.
The full Arroyo Grande interview with Dr. Daniel Amen and how to avoid Alzheimer's. You've got to watch this. It's on YouTube. at Arroyo Grande Show, or wherever you get your podcasts, Spotify, Apple, iHeart. We're all of those places. And be sure to subscribe so you don't miss an Arroyo Grande Show. And Friday's prayerful posse is a stunner. Visit RaymondArroyo.com for all the links. This week marks the first 100 days of Pope Leo XIV's pontificate. What do these first months tell us about what's to come? Here with analysis of this and much more, Papal Posse, Father Gerald Murray and Robert Royal. Gentlemen, thank you for being here. August 16th marks the 100 days of Leo's reign as Pope. It's also my daughter Mariela's birthday. Happy birthday, honey. We were in Rome for the election of the Pope. And Father, when we first saw him appear at St. Peter's on that balcony, Leo struck a visual cue that he was seen wearing the papal mozzetta, the traditional red cape. Have you seen ongoing evidence of a move, a tilt, toward the traditional?
Well, Pope Leo has certainly brought a calm and dignity and sort of the whole aura that goes with the pontifical protocols that he has restored. Pope Francis, of course, was very much simplicity and didn't really like all of the pontifical ways of doing things. So that aspect, Pope Leo has restored what I think people have come to expect in the media age, which is that the Pope is going to present an image of Catholicism that is grounded in, you know, historical ways of doing things. He's also given, I think, a very calm and measured and spiritual attitude in dealing with the faithful, because his he's not doing all these multiple interviews making controversial statements. He had a beautiful homily to young people when they had the World Youth Gathering at Tor Vergata outside of Rome. He's given wonderful homilies and talks to different groups. So I think what we're seeing in the first 100 days is a man who is reflective, meditative, and is conscious that he occupies an office, a successor of Peter, that goes beyond him. And therefore, he's going to respect protocols which are designed to heighten the dignity of the office and let the man, in a certain sense, be subsumed in what he is, the successor of Peter.
Yeah. Bob, the most glaring break from the past is the fact that Leo is the first American-born pope in the history of the church and a native English speaker, which still kind of throws me a little bit, you know, when you see the pope break out in fluent English, in addition to Spanish and Italian. Your thoughts on the meaning of his Americanness and how that has transformed, if you will, the public face of the papacy?
Well, it's a little hard to say at this point. I mean, it's only 100 days, and it's the nature of the church that things don't turn overnight, turn around overnight, as much as some of us would like to see certain things like the traditional Latin Mass restored and whatnot. But I think Father has put his finger on the important part. I mean, in a way, he's almost sort of the antithesis to John Paul II, who was this big public figure and charismatic, and he was an actor. And yet there's a thing about Leo that he's his own man. He's quietly kind of attractive. And in a funny way, in the world that we're existing in right now, that kind of quietness and recollectedness is something unusual. And maybe there's something in his American background that he said very early on. Remember, he said the church has to get away from being a spectacle and to be something that is deeper and more authentic. And so maybe his American experience at the way that everybody is looking for clicks online and media and hoopla, he may actually be reacting to that and presenting kind of a different but very attractive kind of public face of the papacy.
Yeah, there's a gentle serenity about him that he carries with him. And you're right, it's not the grand gestures of John Paul II, but there's something very gentle and refined about him almost that is refreshing. Look, even Madonna this week wanted him to speak out on Gaza. We talked about this over on the Prayerful Posse. And she referred to him as please bring your light to the people of Gaza. If Madonna's saying he's got light, the guy's attractive and winning over converts here. In his first public address, moments after his election, Pope Leo said the following: "We want to be a synodal church, a church that moves forward, a church that always seeks peace, that always seeks charity, that always seeks to be close above all to those who are suffering." Father, we've talked a lot about synodality, God knows, ever since that Amazonian synod. Later, Pope Francis' synod on synodality. What were your thoughts upon hearing those words following the election? And how do you think Leo will manage this synodality going forward?
Yes, well, I think he mentioned synodality precisely because that was the theme that Pope Francis adopted for his pontificate, that he wanted something called a synodal church in contradistinction to the way the church had presented herself up to his pontificate. It's really not clear, though, what synodality means. We know that for Pope Francis, it meant including having lay people at a meeting of bishops and having an equal vote with bishops about resolutions that would be presented at the end of the synodal assembly. This is a radical break with the nature of the Synod of Bishops, which was established by the Second Vatican Council and then implemented by Pope Paul VI, now St. Paul VI. Certainly, this is a big question mark. How does Pope Leo understand synodality? Does it mean shared governance of the church? Because that's what's implied when you have lay people voting equally with bishops at a meeting that is concerning the governance and teaching mission of the church. I hope not, because that would be a denial of the hierarchical nature of the church. We always have to remember the fact the Catholic Church is not a human organization that the apostles got together and decided what to do. It was founded by Christ upon the apostles, and he told them, feed my sheep. They're the ones who are leading the flock. So if Pope Leo gets back to a more traditional understanding of the nature of the hierarchical church, then synodality can be properly interpreted as a way of gaining information and advice.
Bob, are there any indicators of where he's headed with the synod? I saw one report where they said in some official proclamation that he had stricken a synod of bishops. He'd taken the bishops part out, and it just said, you know, a synod gathering or something. Do we have any indications of where he's headed with this?
Well, I think that that would be an improvement, because at least then we wouldn't be pretending that we're doing the same sort of thing that Paul VI had actually set up to.
Right.
If you want advice from everybody, fine, you can do that. But don't call it the Synod of Bishops. It's something quite different. I think this is going to be one of the hallmarks of his papacy, how he handles this question of synodality, because as Father rightly says, you can't really tell what it is, because the documents seem to be deliberately obfuscation. And it's like you don't have to take the papal posse's word about this. All you need to do is to pick up a document that's been published by the officials that are running the synod. And you'll see that, you know, high school English teacher would accept this type of writing. It's all over the place. It has these big words that point in, you know, all kinds of different directions. I think the best thing that he could do would be to introduce some clarity. Then at least we would know what we're dealing with when we talk about synodality. I've said this before, but I think that this is another important element in his approach to synodality, is that I think he's the type of man who doesn't like abrupt changes, and at the same time he feels a certain loyalty to Pope Francis. So it may be a kind of a change within continuity if he may continue to use the term, but if he uses the term in a way that actually is helpful, as opposed to what the synod seemed to have turned into, which is a very inward-looking, almost kind of bureaucratic approach to what the church is. And this is ironic, because it was set up to make the church seem to be welcoming and evangelizing. He's got a steep climb ahead of him if he wants to preserve that term, to turn it into something that is truly in the service of evangelization of the world.
Yeah. Leo's made a number of official acts and pronouncements in the early days of this pontificate. He met with Cardinal Angelo Besciu, the figure at the center of the Vatican's financial scandal. He appointed a Franciscan Sister of the Poor as Secretary of the Dicastery for Institutes of Consecrated Life. He replaced controversial Archbishop Vincenzo Paglia as the president of the Pontifical Academy for Life. And he's bestowed the pallium on 54 new metropolitan archbishops, including 8 from the U.S. Leo's about to declare St. John Henry Newman a doctor of the Universal Church. Father, your thoughts on the official actions Pope Leo has taken so far. What do they tell us about the man and how he might govern
in a pontificate that could last for 15 to 20 years or more.
Well, I think naming the sister to the Roman Curia position of secretary of the dicastery for what used to be called religious, it's now consecrated life, that's a significant thing because it indicates that he is of a canonical mind that governance in the church, because the secretary of a dicastery exercises governance as part of the office, that lay people and religious can exercise governance in the church. Now, I think this is a mistake, and I don't think it should hold, but he apparently doesn't share that view. So that's going to be something to see where it goes, because if a layperson or a nun can be the number two at a congregation, you know, why not make them number one in the sense of being equal to what is now roles carried out by bishops and cardinals? So this has got to be dealt with. I think canonically there has to be a justification that's consistent with the theology and doctrine. As regards other acts, I think most of the important acts have not happened yet. He's got to name the permanent replacements for all of the dicastery heads that Pope Francis had named. And as the old saying, personalis policy, you know, is Cardinal Fernandez still going to be head of the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith? That'll be a key appointment, in my opinion, because if there's one cardinal in the Curia that represents Pope Francis's more radical thinking, particularly on the question of communion for divorce and remarried and the blessing of gay couples, that would be Cardinal Fernandez because he was the author of both of those documents that Pope Francis approved. So that's where we're going to see things. And then, you know, we have all these bishops in the United States who are at retirement age or reaching it. Where is he going to turn for their replacements? So a lot remains to be seen. I don't think we can definitively say anything right now about the direction that Pope Leo is taking the church.
Bob, you mentioned that point earlier, and it's so important before we started, that we have so many openings here in the United States of major sees. How will those appointments tell us? What will they tell us about this papacy and who this man is, Pope Leo?
Yeah, I think for most people, what goes on in the Vatican is sort of like inside baseball. So it's hard for them to follow who's who and, you know, who's up, who's down, what the importance of certain offices are. But I think for most of our audience, it's going to be quite clear for the appointments that he makes to some major sees. I mean, for example, New York, Chicago, these now have cardinals that are both past retirement age. And he's an American. We were talking about that earlier, but he's an American, and you can't use an excuse or you can't avoid the fact that he knows from his own personal experience what it's like to be an American and what certain appointments mean in the United States. Now, he spent a lot of time abroad. He's a fluent speaker of Spanish. He knows Latin America. He knows Rome. But as an American, I think we're going to have to look very carefully for what he begins to do, not only with New York and Chicago, but you know there are sees like Philadelphia, where you haven't had a cardinal in Philadelphia. There hasn't been a cardinal recently in Baltimore, which is was the primatial see in the United States. And for some reason, Pope Francis just thought that it wasn't important to have a cardinal in what was the only see for a long time in the United States. I think Archbishop Gomez out in Los Angeles should be a cardinal. It's the largest diocese in the world. So these are going to be some very important things that we as Americans are going to be able to look to, and I think really begin to take the measure of how he's parsing out where the church ought to go.
Yeah. Father Pope Leo spoke early on about the liturgy. This was on May 15th. He addressed Eastern rites in the Catholic Church, and he said the contribution that the Christian East can offer us today is immense. We have a great need to recover the sense of mystery that remains alive in your liturgies, liturgies that engage the human person in his or her entirety, that sing of the beauty of salvation and evoke a sense of wonder at how God's majesty embraces our human frailty. Father, the liturgy wars were really inflamed, we have to say it, by Pope Francis's abrogation of Benedict's liberation of the traditional Latin Mass, putting harsh restrictions on that Mass via Guardians of Tradition, that document. immediately that came to mind when I read those words. Your thoughts on what Leo might do regarding the liturgy, particularly in light of the recent controversies in Detroit and North Carolina, with bishops clamping down, again citing Pope Francis.
Well, I was very appreciative of what Pope Leo did say about the nature of the divine worship in the Eastern Christian world, because it's precisely the mystery and awe of heaven and God, the angels and the saints, this holy sacrifice. All of that is highlighted by the beauty of the church, the chanting, the incense, the iconography. The Eastern liturgy is celebrated ad orientem almost universally. So the remarks that he made, by the way, he could equally have read those same remarks to a group of Latin, traditional Latin Mass Catholics that they were in Rome on a pilgrimage. And everything he said about the beauty of the Eastern would have applied to the beauty of the traditional Latin Mass. Now, recall that Pope Benedict said he wanted mutual enrichment between the traditional Latin Mass and the New Order Mass, the Novus Ordo. That's what we have to strive for. We do not need Mass as an entertainment and talk show format in which people have an opportunity to express what's on their mind. We need people walking into church saying, this is the antechamber of heaven. This is the place where God comes down on the altar in order to give me his life. And it's a place where I have my sins brought before God and mercifully forgiven in the sacrament of penance. And then I receive communion worthily. That's what divine worship's all about. And it should be equally evident in both East and West.
Well, I love that idea. And he said it. It engages the entire person. The entirety of the senses, in a way that some of these modern liturgies certainly just don't measure up. Bob, I have to talk about this. Pope Leo, he's spoken forcefully in his first 100 days about international and geopolitical matters. He's appealed for peace in Ukraine, in Gaza. He's urged the return of the hostages in Gaza and access to aid, demanded ceasefires. He's spoken with Ukrainian President Vladimir Zelensky and Russian President Putin. He's also commented on the Holy Spirit's role in opening borders in relationships with others, which many saw as a commentary of the situation at the southern border here in the U.S. Your thoughts on how Leo has conducted Vatican foreign policy, if you will, and how do you think it's perceived by the world's leaders?
Well, like his other activities, I don't see him as grandstanding with these things. I see him as acting as the kind of universal shepherd, calling for peace where it's possible, knowing that it's difficult to get parties that are already at war to come to some kind of agreement together. And I like that approach. I think he should be extremely careful, though, about the way he enters into these things, because The church's authority in public affairs only goes so far as moral matters are concerned. It has no special insight into what ought to happen in Gaza. You know, we've got the president of the United States and the president of Russia meeting in a few days. He has no particular insight about what to do about that. It's good to remind people that we should find some other ways to resolve questions, but you don't put the church's authority on the line by going too far with that. I'm kind of interested in what we just talked about with this kind of mystical side of him, that when he was writing his dissertation at the Angelicum, he wrote about obedience and authority in the church. And so I think he's got two strings, at least two main strings in the bow, that he's got that kind of depth to him. And he's also got this sense of institutions that you know, there has to be subordination and leadership. And he brings all of that to these different circumstances that he's in, and he brings it with that kind of Augustinian passion. People often talk about the difference between Aquinas, say, and Augustine. Aquinas gives you these very logical presentations of things, whereas Augustine, his heart is always on his sleeve, and he's talking to you, but he's talking to you about God, about the truths of God, and about love. So I'm hoping all those elements can kind of come together in his public presentation of himself and of the church.
Yeah. Gents, I want to talk about Pope Leo's, and that's a good transition, his pastoral approach, and contrast it with Pope Francis. Leo does have a certain gentleness, which we've talked about. It is winning, I think, people even outside of Catholicism over. And a recent example was a visit the Pope made to console a Spanish teen who had been hospitalized during that Jubilee for Youth earlier this month. The 15-year-old boy is stricken with severe lymphoma. And Leo made an unannounced visit to the Bambino Gesù Clinic. He prayed with the boy and his family. Father, your thoughts on the gentle, quiet, unassuming character of Pope Leo. He, as Bob said, he's not a show dog.
No, this is a very attractive and impressive aspect of his approach. And it you know, it reminds you of the classic attitude that bishops try to take, which is that they are the spiritual father of those who come before them. So that's their primary job, is to help them to come to know and love God better. And certainly visiting the sick, one of the corporal works of mercy, it's a beautiful testimony to, you know, the divine interest that God has in the sick. And certainly we show that ourselves. I'm very impressed when I see, for instance, at the general audience afterwards in Rome, if there was a group, for instance, of Peruvian nuns who came to see him. And he took the time to greet them and to speak with them. He had Yannick Sinner, the tennis champion Italian, came to visit him and gave him a tennis racket, because we know the Pope plays tennis. These are not unimportant things, and they really display that he is not a bureaucrat. He's not hiding from people. That's a great model for all bishops and priests. We have to be very available to the people, but to do so in a way we're not drawing attention to ourselves, but rather, why am I here? Because God sent me to you.
Bob, before we run out of time, your greatest hope and the greatest challenge you feel Pope Leo will face during this reign as pontiff?
Well, I've been saying for a long time that we don't really need any novel teaching in the church. I think, you know, if you look back at the long papacy of Francis, many of the innovations that he tried, that he thought would be reaching out to people, actually, it not only didn't reach out to people, it caused further division within the church. You can only judge those initiatives by the results that they actually have. Leo's talked about bringing people together, and he talks about it in a way that is quite believable. I think at this point we would already have heard backstories about, you know, how he says one thing and does another, and there are factions that oppose. Everyone that he meets seems to like him. They say he listens to you. He's kind of gentle. He's open to what you're talking about. You try to work out some things with him. Pope Benedict was that way too, but I think that Benedict was weaker on the administrative side. And I would hope, my greatest hope would be that Leo could combine that personal style that he has with a solid governing of the church, bringing people together, teaching people to learn about the gospel, follow it in their lives. That's what the church is all about. That's the thing we judge its successes and its failures by, how many people it brings to belief in Jesus and following his way. Everything else, in a way, is kind of negligible.
Yeah. Father, greatest challenge Pope Leo faces, your greatest hope for the pontificate.
Yeah, the challenge he faces is to restore the church's positive and enthusiastic affirmation of the doctrine of the faith. And this will require that he correct errors that were taught regarding, for instance, communion being given to divorced and remarried people and the blessing of homosexual couples. We cannot say we're going to teach the gospel and then present things which contradict the gospel. And these are not matters of opinion. No pope ever in the history of the church taught that someone in an objective state of adultery should be given Holy Communion. And no pope ever taught that two people who are in a sexual relationship of the same sex deserve a church blessing. So I think this is a big challenge, because naturally people can say, oh, you can't offend the Pope Francis's legacy. And the answer is, we're not here as the Church of Pope Francis. We're here as the Church of Jesus Christ. And he needs the courage of St. Peter to say, Lord, I want to teach what you taught, and I'm going to do that even if some people aren't happy. And the hope, of course, is always, God is in charge, and it's his divine providence which guides the church over the shoals of controversy and upsetness. And when people object to the defense of the faith, we simply have to say, okay, say what you want. I'm going to be calm, and the rest of the church is going to do what we've always done. We believe in the gospel, and we affirm it. We don't try to trim, chop, and redo it.
Yeah. No, there's a huge opportunity here. Before I go, we addressed this actually 2 weeks ago on the Prayerful Posse, that Vatican, that breaking Vatican scandal, where you had Libero Milone, who was the former chief auditor of the Vatican. He was forced out in 2017. We've covered the story about basically they were hiding and changing the names and account numbers on transactions after they had been made in order to hide the identity of recipients and senders. So, Bob, it looks like it was a way to launder cash. We get into it on that podcast. That was 2 weeks ago. But very quickly, Meloni has asked to meet with the Pope. Do you think he'll get that meeting?
I hope so. I have a feeling that, that Leo is the kind of guy who will listen to anybody who has a legitimate claim to make to him. Mm-hmm. Whether the powers that be around him will prevent that from happening, I don't know. I mean, even some of our powerful popes, like John Paul II, were unable to resist some people in the Curia. So let's pray that he gets that opportunity.
Father, he is saying, Meloni is saying, you are surrounded by men who are not telling you the truth. I need to meet with you. And just so people know, Libero Milone, he ran Deloitte for Europe. I mean, this is not an insignificant figure. He was the CEO of Deloitte. Your final word.
Yeah, no, it's in the interest of the Holy See that outstanding questions regarding dishonest financial activities be resolved. And the trial did not result in that because, of course, Cardinal Becciu is now on appeal. He's a free man, even though he was sentenced. And many aspects of the corruption in the Vatican have yet to be revealed. No, everybody's interest that the governing organization of the Catholic Church be above suspicion as regarding its handling of money, property, and assets. And if what Meloni says happened, that money laundering was being facilitated by people who were dishonestly changing codes within an international banking system, then we have to know, is that charge true or not? And if it's true, anyone who did it needs to be fired. And anyone who was silent about it also needs to be given a new job. And we have to have a whole new set of people in there. You don't reform an institution by simply saying, from now on, people are going to act better. That doesn't work.
Yeah. Well, I think we have the challenge. Once again, the challenge for the Pope presents itself. Reaffirm doctrine, clarify what has been distorted, and fix the Curia, fix the institution itself, and restore it to credibility. All of that is needed. Gentlemen, we could go on for another hour for commentary from Robert Royal and Father Gerald Murray. You can visit thecatholicthing.org, and don't miss the Prayerful Posse dropping Friday on the Arroyo Grande Show YouTube channel or wherever you get your podcasts. We got into this entire financial matter about 2 weeks ago, and we've got more hot takes this week. Check that out. Thank you, gents. As you heard, the Posse, and we've been talking about for years, what is the Synodal Church? What does it mean? Now a Jesuit theologian, Father Robert McTague, has some answers. He's a professor of philosophy and theology and the host of the Catholic Current podcast via the station of the Cross Media Network. Father, thank you for being here. The Synod of Bishops was established, as Father Murray mentioned earlier, by Paul VI in 1965 at Vatican II, as it was concluding. And the idea was for the bishops to advise the Pope. Then under Pope Francis, there were a series of synods which became the hallmark of his pontificate. And before we get to the piece you wrote, tell me about the difference between Paul VI's notion of the Synod of Bishops and what changed under Pope Francis?
My understanding is that Paul VI's view of the Synod had some roots in history. There is precedent for bishops gathering together as the successors to the apostles and giving advice to the Holy Father about governance, about doctrine, about implementation of policy, etc. My understanding is what took place under Pope Francis was something very different. We're going to call it synod, but we were going to make bishops just one among many, and there would be equals with lesser clergy and with lay people and religious, and they would have a governing authority that ordinarily the church had taught was a function of holy orders. So whatever synod meant in this new context, it certainly represented a rupture with history.
Yeah, well, it represents what we've seen in the Anglican Communion and other Protestant communions, where synod becomes a gathering of everybody. I mean, in 2019, the Amazonian Synod was open to non-bishops. But doesn't a synod of bishops cease to be that with the involvement of lay people and non-Catholics in the process, Father?
I don't know how it could be otherwise. A synod, by definition, by its very nature, is a meeting of bishops, and they share with the Holy Father in the governance of the church, which is a function of holy orders. Now, you can have all sorts of people as consultants, as advisors. They can provide input. Mm-hmm. But I think we're skirting into a grand form of a kind of congregationalism where by virtue of being baptized or even not being baptized, but just having an idea, somehow you share in the authority of the governance of the church. And that represents a break with the hierarchical nature of the church, which Christ entrusted when he founded the church.
You wrote a piece in Crisis Magazine titled, "What If Synodality Means Nothing?" provocatively titled, and you start with a good news, bad news analogy. Explain your premise here, Father, and why you were inspired to write the piece now at the dawn of the new pontificate of Leo XIV.
Well, when we have a new pope, people are waiting. They're kind of on the edge of their seats. Is there going to be continuity? Is there going to be a break? Are there going to be similarities? Are there differences? We have to be careful not to treat that as an exclusively human process. My concern is this, as a philosopher, as a theologian, as someone who studied languages and ideas and arguments very carefully, is that synodality can be used in what linguistic philosophers called a blick, B-L-I-K. It's a phrase that doesn't mean anything. It can't be empirically tested, confirmed, or falsified, and it can't be interrogated by logic. So it becomes an infinitely plastic phrase. So just as we remember the spirit of Vatican II justified everything, you know, why should we rip out the communion rails? The spirit of Vatican II, it's not in the text. And for a while, we even had that with the new evangelization. Why should we spend so much money on the Easter egg hunt this year? Because it's the new evangelization. My concern is that kind of language stops people from thinking, and it gives people excuse to engage in theological mischief. So that's why I wrote the piece as kind of a cautionary tale. Because, look, remember what Father Edward Skelebeck said about the documents of Vatican II? He said, of course we wrote an ambiguous language. That was by design. And we would fit the meaning in later after we got the votes for what we wanted. I said, I'm starting to see this happening again. Synodality, synodalism, whatever you want to call it, is the excuse for mischief later on. It's the theological equivalent of being urged to follow the science. And I wanted to put the brakes on that and say, can we take a closer look, please?
Yeah, well, in the name of accompaniment, Father, and listening, we've heard those terms a lot to describe synodality. My question is, do you believe there was a deliberate effort to implant the ambiguity that Skelebeck talked about there into these synodal documents?
I would have to speculate. I never spoke with the people who planned the synod, et cetera. But when you look at the documents, it seems unlikely to me that it was just by accident that you had these infinitely elastic plastic phrases embedded in. And then you have the magic words like listening and accompaniment, and you throw in the phrase like the spirit. And then anything that you come up with becomes justified. And if you're not on board with that, then obviously you hate the Holy Spirit and you're somehow contrarian or backwardist and so on. And you know, Raymond, I'm a recovering academic. I spent a lot of time with a lot of professors. I know what shoddy boilerplate looks and sounds and smells like. And I also know when crafty people shape words in such a way that after the meeting is over and the report is put on the shelf, mischief can begin. So do I have a smoking gun? No, I don't. But my hermeneutic of suspicion is engaged.
Yeah. I want to get your take on a quote from Pope Francis. This was in September of 2023 at one of his famous press conferences on the papal plane. He said this: "There is no place for ideology in the synod. It's another dynamic. The synod is dialogue between baptized people in the name of the church on the life of the church, on dialogue with the world, on the problems that affect humanity today. But when you think along an ideological path, the synod ends." Father, your take on how that may have manifested itself in what you call the elasticity of the final terminology and documents that came out of these synods.
But look, if you want to engage in dialogue, that's fine. Talk until the second coming. I don't object to that. But why call it a synod? Because when you use the word synod, you're starting to suggest modes of governance. And I think we need to be very, very careful in the church when we talk about modes of governance with people who don't share in holy orders, because our church is a hierarchical church. I would also want to know in context what ideology means. Does it mean wanting to pray in Latin like one's ancestors, or does it mean using Marxist critical theory to analyze everything? So it seems to me that if one wanted to give it a dark interpretation, one could say something like this. What Francis has said was, look, the counter-revolutionaries, the resistors, the people who are committed to the olds, they're going to get in the way, and we're going to label them as ideologues so that we can dismiss them, and then we can listen to the right people, the people we have determined a priori are in tune with the Spirit, whether they're clergy or not, whether they're baptized or not.
Yeah. Well, look, I think words have meaning, as you pointed out. But defining synodality, it has been difficult, Father. Particularly, look, for reporters and commentators, forget clergy and people in the Vatican. They can't give you a clear definition of it either. And you're right that the term synodality itself and terms like it create a rhetorical fog, and that lack of clarity opens the door to manipulation and deception. Is that what we've seen so far with these synods, and particularly the last synod on synodality?
Well, it seems to me that a lot of settled issues keep getting dragged in. You know, are homosexual acts intrinsically evil or not? Is it impermissible to ordain women or not? These seem to me, to borrow, you know, a line from the Supreme Court, you know, settled law, settled doctrine. But why are we having the study groups again and again and again? Maybe to get the result that some people want? I don't know. And Raymond, you know, you and I, we speak for a living. We take words very seriously. So when you talk about a new way of being church, first of all, that's clumsy language to be church.
And when we talk about
new in relation to church, we have to be careful because novelty. You know, I was once told after Mass by an elderly gentleman, he just walked up to me out of nowhere, thumped me in the chest and said, "Remember, Father, novelty is the lust of the theologian." So when I talk about, when we hear about new anything in relation to church, I want to be careful.
Yeah, being church. I've never cared for that term. I mean, I don't even know what that means. We have to. How do we be church? You're not church. The church exists. It is a fixed entity. You don't have to be anything. Father, where do you see synodality going in this new pontificate? Has it run out of momentum? Was Pope Francis the prime mover here? Or do you see the new pope defining it as a continuation of the Holy Spirit, the breath of the Holy Spirit in the new age?
Well, Raymond, you and I, we do a lot of listening, and we're heirs to many oral traditions. When I talk to pastors, not one of them has said, you know what I need? I need to go to more meetings. I'm spending too much time preparing my sermons and visiting the sick. I want to have more meetings. And you and I talk to a lot of bishops, and not one of them has said, Father, you know what I need to do? I need to establish more committees and generate more paperwork because I have too much time promoting vocations and governing my diocese. So that's why I want to have more committees. So I really don't think that there is a groundswell of a need for synodal, whatever that thing is. My hunch is that it has been top down. My hunch, too, is that certain ideologues want to use the instrument of synodality to push the church in a direction that is closer to what they want. But Raymond, let's not forget, the Anglicans did that in the 50s, and older Anglicans have told me, Father, we know how this story ends. Please don't do that. Leo hasn't been Pope very long. There's a lot of things to do. So I'm keeping my fingers crossed. I'm going to wait and see. I noticed that the Ecclesial Assembly of 2028 is still on the calendar. I noticed the implementation document has been promulgated. Our mutual friend, Father Murray, and I have talked about that on the Catholic Current. I would like to see things slow down unless and until we can have a really sober definition of what synodality is and measure it by what Christ has revealed to his church. I would like to see that happen. I don't think it's happened yet, so I'm guarded.
Father, we need a study group on synodality. That's what we need. Let's do it. Let's have a study group on synodality and put all these other studies aside until that one is clear and we have clarity on what this is at all. And I love your notion of meetings. I've always thought, endless meetings are the last refuge of the uncreative. And Mother Angelica had a similar take. She said, if you want to stop progress, if you don't want to do anything, call a meeting and convene a committee. She was right. Father Robert McTague, thank you so much for being here. Thank you for your time. Follow Father McTague at the Catholic Current podcast on X at Catholic Current. Thank you, Father. That is all the time we have for now, but be sure to catch us next week. Until then, we'll be scouting the world over for all that is seen and unseen. On behalf of the staff and crew of EWTN News, thank you for watching. I'm Raymond Arroyo. Bye now.